One of the most delightful events for one to attend is a wedding, is it not? The air of excitement, of promise, of hope for the future, of joy is palpable in that environment. To see the bride come walking down the aisle, dressed in white, with that nervous smile on her face as she marches along, hopefully on the arm of her father. To see the groom with his nervous smile light up as he sees the love of his life come through the door and down the aisle to be joined in marriage. One of the things I really enjoy about a wedding is watching my wife, because as soon as she sees that young lady come through the door dressed in white, the tears start, and you look around the room, and it's pretty much the case for most of the women in the audience. There's just something magical, it seems, about a wedding, about the future, the hope, the joy that is there. Well, brethren, there's a monumental wedding event off in what we hope is the not-too-distant future. It is the return of Jesus Christ, the establishment of the kingdom of God, and the marriage of the Lamb, complete with a wedding supper. The Bible is clear that our attendance is by invitation only, and attendance is mandatory. Now, knowing that this is such a vital event off into the future, what could possibly prevent us from being there? We ask the question, am I ready for the wedding supper of the Lamb? As we prepare to keep the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and then, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day, it's important for us to understand what the future holds. And, much more importantly, make sure we understand what is required of us so that we might be able to be in attendance. What must I be doing now to be in attendance at this most important and stunning of events? This afternoon, I'd like to discuss with you a list of things that those of us who will attend this banquet will need to be doing to prepare. We can compare that list with our lives to see what improvements, what alterations, what changes we may need to make for ourselves. To begin, we need to take a look at this wedding supper. I don't want you just to believe that I've said there's going to be a wedding supper, therefore, there is. Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. First, we have to do at least three sections of Scripture, I would think, to give us a background about this. Now, as you're turning to Revelation in chapter 19, one of the challenges about the book of Revelation is its language. What in the book of Revelation is to be taken literally, and what in the book of Revelation is to be taken figuratively? Well, we have to make decisions, do we not? We have to let the Bible interpret the Bible, but there are some things that are frankly not very clear. Is this a literal event? Is this a figurative event? So we'll try to look at those things as we go through this section of Scripture. In verse 1 of chapter 19, we know that chapter 18 just dealt with the destruction of Babylon. God judges Babylon, destroys it, setting up his return to earth. So the destruction of Babylon is just finished. And then after, verse 1 says, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia. Now, would we judge that this is a literal description or a figurative description? Well, we would judge. There's nothing about this that would make it figurative. So this must be literally what happens. Doesn't Matthew say that when Christ returns, there'll be a great shout? Okay, yeah, that's matching. So it's a literal event being described. A great multitude said, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. So this proclamation that judgment upon Babylon was a righteous and a good thing. And so all the angelic host is saying, yes, glory, salvation, power belongs to the Lord our God. Verse 2, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged what? The great harlot. Now, when we use the term great harlot, is that meant to be literal or is that meant to be figurative? Well, clearly he didn't judge a single woman who was immoral back in chapter 18. The term great harlot is symbolic. It stands for something. It's a figurative term. And we understand, of course, by looking back into chapter 18 and other biblical references, that it's a reference to this great false system, the religious system that rules influence over the physical Babylon. So he's judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. Is fornication to be taken literally or figuratively? Well, clearly figuratively. In essence, her mingling with false teachings, with false gods, was equated with the ruining of the marriage relationship. Fornication, sexual immorality. So that was to be taken figuratively. But she corrupted the whole earth. That's literal, certainly did. And has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. So it's the time for vengeance. God does say, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And here's one of the literal fulfillments of that. He's going to make Babylon pay, make the great harlot pay for the persecution upon the saints. Now we're getting to the wedding. Hang on. Again, they said, Alleluia. And then it says, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Again, is that to be taken literally? Can smoke rise forever and ever? Well, I suppose if there's a smoldering pit, it could. But when we have a new heavens and a new earth, is this meant to be taken literally? Well, no, it's figurative. There is total destruction, and it's never going to be rebuilt again. Smoke rises up forever, and it's going to be ashes destroyed forever. Goes on, verse 4. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Good judgment, God. They're in agreement with God. Verse 5. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Now, is this meant to be taken literally, or is this meant to be taken figuratively? When we talk about all God's servants, praise our God, all you his servants, all who fear him, both small and great. And then John says, I heard this great multitude of voices. So do all of God's servants unanimously say these words? Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Or is this meant to be taken figuratively, that all of God's true servants of course agree with God's judgments? Absolutely. God's judgments are perfect. And finally, you and I will be saying, finally, he's judged Babylon. Because don't we pray for that virtually every day? For God to straighten out this world, to correct the sins, so that the world can be at peace, so people aren't killing each other, not neglecting God, they're not neglecting each other and hurting it. Do we pray for that all the time? So God's servants will be saying, Amen, Alleluia, yes, God reigns. In other words, it's a time of Christ's return. Finally, all of those injustices are going to be dealt with. Then in verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. So John just is given this snapshot of the angels supporting God's decision, of all his servants supporting God's decision, and it's time for the Lord God omnipotent to reign. So, of course, how are we going to react to that news? It is, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. And then it says this, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. The marriage of the Lamb has come. Pause there for a moment. Is this to be taken literally, or is this to be taken figuratively? How is this to be understood? Well, we begin with the word lamb. Is that literal or is that figurative? Does it stand for something else? Well, clearly it's figurative. There's no marriage going to take place with this woolly lamb standing in front of a minister with his little black book asking if he agrees to this wedding contract, right? So it is figurative. And yet we tend to take then the word marriage and say that must be literal. There's going to be a ceremony. Now we understand the word lamb is a reference to Christ. There's many biblical references we could show that the lamb is representative of Jesus Christ. So this is talking about the marriage of the lamb. Now, does that imply then that there must be a wedding ceremony? No. There's going to be a marriage. That's all it says. There'll be a marriage of the Lamb. It's come, and then it goes on to say this, and his wife has made herself ready. Now, we can picture this in any number of ways. It says his wife. So, is this literal or is this figurative? We have to understand this because some will make a doctrine out of things that cannot be supported by the Scripture, and that's a mistake along the way. In this case, his wife, is that literal or figurative? Do you have a hairy, woolly lamb standing there and a wife standing there? Well, no. Lamb is figurative. What makes us think wife would not be figurative as well? It means something. It stands for something. Where does the Bible talk about that? How do we identify this wife? How do we know who that is? Well, we know by other scriptures the Lamb is Christ. What about the wife? Well, it begins to give us a bit of an indication in verse 8. And to her, this wife, was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. Pause for a second. Don't you get the picture of this beautiful young woman coming down the aisle dressed in her white gown, representing her holiness, her preserving herself for her husband, for the future, this pure woman coming down the aisle? Well, that's what we picture here. Fine linen, clean and bright. And then it describes, again, linen, is that literal? No, it's figurative. Tells us what it stands for. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, plural, the saints. So the fine, again, this is a figurative lamb, Christ on one side, this beautiful woman dressed in white on the other side, and we're told that her garb, her dress, is symbolic of the righteous acts, it's very important to note, of the saints. So we begin to get an indication of what the wife stands for, what she represents in this case, and it is the saints and the righteous saints, those who are pursuing God's way. So what we have is this incredible union of Jesus Christ and the saints. Now we could look at a number of other scriptures that talk about that concept. What did Christ pray in his final prayer, we might say, not his actually last statement to God, but in that what we would tend to call the Lord's Prayer in John 15, 16, 17. What did he pray? What was his last request of God before his arrest? That they, the men, the apostles, the church, would be one as we are one. What is marriage to represent? Well, we'll see a little bit about that as we go along. We're talking here not about a literal ceremony that has to be a lamb on one side, a woman in white on the other side, somebody standing there with a book reading the wedding ceremony. We're talking about a relationship here, a oneness. What did God say about marriage to begin with? That the two shall become one, one flesh. So what we're talking about is a relationship here. the time for the Lamb to be at one completely with his bride is now coming to pass at the time of Christ's return. So, verse 9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, does this require, again, we ask the same question, literal or figurative? Literal or figurative? If we take it literally, then there must be a banquet hall set up in heaven, in the sky at least. You have to have a banquet hall. You have to have those chairs that are covered with those funny white things that make it hard to sit on and move them. You got to have the table set up with flowers and streamers and little glittery things, right? You got to have the cake over here. And then somebody's got to serve this banquet. You either have to have a serving line or you have to have somebody, maybe the angels come and serve you your dinner. Is this talking about a literal supper? Or is it representative of this joyous occasion? You see, when you have a wedding supper, what do you have? You have celebration. It's a celebration. It's a joyous. It's dancing. It's togetherness. It's joy. Even though that chicken's been sitting in that heater for about 6.5 hours and is dry as a bone, it's still a wonderful celebration, right? It's awesome, the joy that's involved. So to insist that this has to be a literal meal that spirit beings eat in heaven somewhere or in the sky somewhere is a misapplication of the Scripture. It's a misunderstanding. Now, could there be a literal supper that everyone sits down to? Well, sure, I suppose there could be. That's not saying it couldn't happen. God hasn't designed it that way. But to assign a specific moment in time when this is going to happen has to be in between the time that Christ comes to the earth, pours out the seven plagues, and the Day of Atonement before he puts it. Where do you get that? It's all someone's reasoning. It's just not necessarily the case at all. So when we understand that we're talking about a relationship here, that's what's the important thing. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You have been called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Not just to be a guest and sit around and have a meal, but to be in that intimate, close relationship with Jesus Christ. To be his bride, as it were. In other words, are we all going to have a wedding ring on at that point? Well, no. These are figurative things. It's talking about the relationship that you will have with Jesus Christ. As Christ said, I pray that they may be one as we are one. So again, if it helps us to think about, maybe there wouldn't it be great if there were a wedding supper? I think it'd be awesome. I mean, can you imagine the banquet? You've seen the banquets that the King of England puts on for state heads of state. I mean, it's just stunning in its precision, in its beauty, in its accuracy. I mean, it's just so British, it's not funny. It's just awesome. You got the horses bringing in the important people and the carriages and stunning. Tables further than this room, each set exactly and precisely the way the next one is. I mean, it's really pretty. Would it be great to have a banquet like that? Yes. Would it be a lot better to be at one with Jesus Christ and in that relationship? Well, I think so. So again, to insist that this must be a literal event is a real mistake because you get out on a limb that you simply cannot support biblically. Those who've been invited to the marriage supper have a great responsibility. Rest of verse 9 says, and he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And of course, John says, I fell at his feet to worship. He says, get up, I'm just an angel. I'm not God. And then verse 11 starts the return of Christ. Now pause for a second. If Revelation is written in chronological order, how do you have the wedding supper before Christ's return? How do you have the judgment of Babylon before Christ's return? So if you try to take this literally in chronological order, we get things out of place. So those who have tried to make the wedding supper a doctrine of the church have erred in the application of the scripture. That doesn't mean they're bad people by any means, but they made an error in that regard, making it a doctrine. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. We can't talk about marriage or the marriage of the Lamb without referring to and reading through a portion of Ephesians chapter 5 on the instruction for marriage. And we'll apply this to the marriage of the Lamb as we go through the wedding supper that is to come. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 21, we're told to submit to one another in the fear of God, and then give some specific instructions about marriage. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So wives are asked to submit to their husbands as if that were Jesus Christ. It's a heavy responsibility, and sometimes, I know with my behavior, it's probably challenging for my wife sometimes to do that. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife. As also, Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. So husbands are to act as Christ does. And our wives are supposed to submit in the sense of the same way they would to Jesus Christ. The topic is not actions in marriage, so we won't take more time to go through that. Verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Then husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Again, the church being described as a her, which supports then what we talked about in Revelation 19, that the beautiful woman who is dressed in white, we might say, with these beautiful garments on, is the church. It's the righteous acts of the saints. So we see that connection very clearly. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. And you all know that we've needed to be cleaned up. And so Christ has done that through his sacrifice, through his self-sacrificial approach. Verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. So her and church are interchangeable here, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Can you imagine if there were a bride in her wedding gown and she decided that, you know, just before I walk down the aisle, I really could use a cup of coffee. Now, they're probably looking for the other kind of things that'll settle me down. But imagine she drinks this cup of coffee and there's a hole in the cup and it spills all over her. Can you imagine the embarrassment of not having that beautiful gown that is just brown stain all over her garment? Well, Christ is working with the church so that there's no stains, no spot, no wrinkles or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So this wife has made herself ready by working closely with Christ already so that she is without spot or blemish. She is made up of the righteous acts of the saints. Verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Pause for a second. Paul goes in and now sticks in another analogy, literal or figurative. First, he says, the church is Christ's bride in essence. He, like a wife, gave himself for her. He's self-sacrificial in his approach. He's not worried about his needs. He wants to be sure to take care of hers and, of course, his families. But then he says in verse 30, oh, there's another aspect to this. And it ties back to when he stated, no man just doesn't love himself. If you love your wife, you love yourself. She's part of you. You're one. You're together. So when you love her, it automatically is part of loving you because that returns to you through her attitude and approach. So he says, we are members of his body. So yes, we're the bride. Yes, he's the Lamb, but we're also part of him. We're one with him. So again, to say that the marriage supper must be a literal event in heaven at the banquet table, and the Father's the only one that could possibly do the wedding ceremony, simply isn't in the Scripture. You can't make those leaps that way without getting out in very dangerous ground. So we are members of his body, of his flesh. You see, when the marriage takes place, there's a oneness there. So that's what's being referred to. So when Christ loves the church, he loves himself. When we love Christ, we love ourselves as well. There's this mutual, wonderful, giving relationship. So then he says in verse 31, for this reason. In other words, so that we can come to know this degree of oneness. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And the two, operative phrase, the two shall become one flesh. It's like the two have been joined together. You ever hear an older married couple say, I don't know what I'd do if she dies. I don't know if I'd do if he dies. I mean, we are together in this. We can't picture our life without the other one there. We wouldn't want to picture our lives. And when one becomes a widow or a widower after many years of marriage, it's a very difficult adjustment, because the two had become one. So this relationship is what's being described, that Christ says to Paul, through Paul, that to have this oneness, for that reason, to experience that oneness, a man leaves his father and mother, he's joined to his wife, and they become one. So it's the goal of our marriages, to become one like this. Then verse 32, he says, this, you know, is a great mystery. Most people don't grasp it. They get out there, they flutter their eyes at each other, they get married, we love each other, maybe for a while, maybe forever, hard to say. But they don't really think about, look, my responsibility now as a man is to act like Christ toward my wife. Her responsibility is to act like I'm Christ. Respond in that way. It's an amazing relationship. It's a mystery. Most don't see it. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Christ and the church. Nevertheless, summarize verse 33, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. That's going to bring about the oneness that we all desire. So again, will there be a literal wedding supper? I don't think we can say. Don't think we can say. Will there be a literal oneness between Christ and the members of his family, the church? Absolutely. That's a guarantee. We can go to the bank on that one, as we say. Now turn over to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 tells a story. It's a parable. It's a story meant to illustrate a spiritual principle. Now before we start the parable, again, when there are symbols in parables, they need to be interpreted. They need to be understood. And the Church of God has always said, let the Bible interpret the Bible. Let's see if the Bible explains the interpretation of this. It has to talk about a wedding, has to talk about a wedding supper, we might say. So let's read this in light of what we've already talked about up to this point. Matthew 25, in verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to. I mean, it's not meant to be literal. There's a story here, and it's something like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. All right. Interpretation is already necessary. Who are the 10 virgins? In other words, the kingdom of God, the kingdom possessed by heaven, the kingdom of heaven, is like 10 virgins. Now we can turn to other places in the Scripture to show that virgins are those who stay faithful to God. They're not sleeping around, we might say, with other gods. So they're faithful to the true God. So we might then reason that this must explain or talk about the church. Maybe that's the case. We'll see as we go along. 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, we can speculate all day long. What is represented by a lamp? What's a lamp supposed to represent? Well, we could try to relate some other scriptures that say, well, thy word, Psalms, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Okay, maybe the lamp refers to our relationship with the Word of God, that we live the Word of God. We take this out. So if the ten virgins are the church and the lamp is our connection through the Holy Spirit, it's the light through God's Word, we go out to meet the bridegroom. Well, who's the bridegroom? Well, we're not told specifically here, so we have to go elsewhere and try to sort out who do you think that might be. Well, when we get down through the story, the bridegroom goes in. It's the kingdom of heaven. The bridegroom must represent Jesus Christ. Is that the point? Is the point what a lamp is? Is the point who the bridegroom is? No. Those are all interesting things. What is the point of the parable? Well, we'll get to that at the end. The point of the parable is you better be ready. The point of the parable is not to explain the end time church of God. The point of the parable is to say, always be ready. Because what did this mean 1,000 years ago, 1,500 years ago, 500 years ago? It meant the same thing it means today. Be ready. You don't know when the kingdom of heaven is coming. Be ready. So again, can we then read into this some interesting things, some interesting possibilities, some interesting speculations? Well, yeah. Is the ten virgins the entire church and half of the church makes it and half of the church doesn't? Is that what the point of the parable is? No. The point of the parable is be ready. Make sure you're one of the five that get let in. Let's read the parable. Five of them, verse 2, were foolish. Five were wise. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. So the oil lamps of that time had a small reservoir and then a place where the wick would come up, and you'd, you know, burn the wick and it would suck up the oil through the wick like a candle does or like a lamp does until the oil runs out. And then the lamp goes out, right? Because there's no oil there. The wise, it says, verse 4, took oil in their vessels with their lamps. So they had a keg on the side here, a little vessel, the cork on top or something like that they carried extra oil. Now again, where in the Bible is oil described symbolically? Well, we know from many places that sometimes God's Holy Spirit is referred to as oil. Symbolically, we understand that to be the case. So we could say, well, oil represents the Holy Spirit. Now, again, ask yourself, is that the point of the parable? To decide what oil is and what it isn't? No. Is it helpful if we understand that's the Holy Spirit referenced there? And that Spirit is what we need in abundance to be a part of God's family, to be called in when the call comes? Well, that's important. That's definitely important. So the wise took oil in their vessels. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. They all slumbered and slept. So they probably had their lamps burning. They all were there, and they all got exhausted by the end of the day, into the night, and they fell asleep. So what would happen to the oil lamp as they slept? Well, it would burn up the oil that was in that little reservoir, and the lights would go out. So at midnight, verse 6, a cry was heard. In other words, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Go meet the bridegroom. So we rightly understand that there's a time that Christ is going to return to the earth. A cry is going to be made, and we need to be ready to go out and meet him. That's obvious. Then, verse 7, all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. How do you trim a lamp? You take the wick and you clip it off, clip the burnt stuff off, so you have fresh wick to light. And you also dip it down back into the oil and bring it back up so that it's covered with oil. You want that wick nice and covered with oil because it's the oil that burns. You don't want the wick just to burn up and disappear. You want the whole thing to continue to light the area. So the wise, of course, took out their flask and they filled up their little reservoir, trimmed it, clipped it, and then turned it on, began to burn. Well, the foolish, verse 8, said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." They didn't have any in reserve. They hadn't stored up, we might say, God's Spirit. The wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." Now again, can we draw lots of interesting lessons out of this parable? Of course we can. What's the point? While they went to buy, verse 10, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Now, do we take that as a literal event, or do we understand that figuratively? Is there literally going to be a door that some come and knock on and say, "Sorry, sorry, you can't come in"? Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." So again, if we apply the way Revelation 19 is applied by some, we would say, well, look, this is very clear that Christ is going to come back. Half the church is going to make it. Half the church is not going to make it. There will be a door that will be shut. Well, the half that can't make it, how do they knock on the door? Well, there must be a door in heaven. Well, no, the door would have to be on earth. And you start to try to take this literally, and you go absolutely bonkers, because it's not meant to be taken literally. It's meant to be figurative. So they ask, well, Christ said, "I never knew you. I do not know you." Now we can speculate all day long, does this apply to half the church? Well, I don't think we can get that specific. Certainly hope it doesn't. Certainly would not want to see anyone miss out. What's the warning? Verse 13 summarizes the purpose of the parable. Watch, therefore. And here's an interesting story. What's the point? Watch. What are we supposed to watch? CNN? Fox News? Alt.com News, or whatever the various news sources are? Is that what we're supposed to watch? We're supposed to be so up to date on world events that how could these people have watched in the first century? What are they supposed to be watching? It's interesting what's going on in the world. Is that what we watch? Yeah, it's interesting to see those fig leaves start to grow on the tree and know that summer is near. But what are we supposed to watch? Well, the whole emphasis is watch yourself. Make sure you have that extra flask of oil. Watch what you're doing. Watch, therefore. In other words, be ready. When I go out deer hunting, I never shoot a deer that I don't see. Right? If I'm sleeping in the tree stand, not likely to get a deer. So watch, be ready. That's what the parable means. Could it mean other things about the church, about the Holy Spirit, about how we get the Holy Spirit, going out and buy? Could. But the point is, watch, therefore. That's how Christ explains it. I don't have to interpret it if he interprets it for me. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So the element is not only about oil. It's not about virgins. It's not about anything but this. Be ready. You don't know when Christ is coming, so always be ready. Make sure that lamp is full. So when we talk about the return of Jesus Christ, we're told, you do not know. You don't know. Neither the day or the hour. So then I ask myself, why would I spend intense amounts of time trying to figure that out? Am I going to be the one to contradict Christ and say, well, I know all these others don't have it figured out, but I do. I know the day or the hour. Some people insist Christ has to return on the Feast of Trumpets. No. Is he going to return on the Feast of Trumpets? Maybe. Be interesting, but do we know that? How can this scripture be true if we know that? There's another fellow who says, oh no, he has to return on the Feast of Pentecost, because then he's going to gather up his first fruits then. Oh really? Well, how does this scripture apply then? You don't know. Interesting thought. Yeah, a lot of events have happened on the Holy Day. Christ did die on the Passover, no doubt about that. You know, we know some of these things happened on those days, but did every biblical event happen on a holy day? Well, of course not. It's up to God to decide that. What's our call? Be ready so that when the wedding is going to take place, whether it's a literal event or a figurative event, we will be ready. So then we can ask the question, what do I need to do to be ready for that event? What do I need to be doing so that I can be ready for participation in this spectacular event, this wedding feast, we might say? Point number one, I take my invitation seriously. I take my invitation seriously. The invitation to this banquet is not just another piece of junk mail that gets stuffed in our box. The invitation to this is a unique, personalized invitation. And you've seen those. Some marketers are very clever, and they've figured out a way to address an envelope with a mass printing that looks like somebody's handwriting. Every once in a while you get one of those. Wow, this looks like a card from someone addressed to dear resident. No, it's got my name on it. It's got the address. It's written in script. And you open up and it's some junk mail advertisement. Well, no, this invitation is absolutely personal. You've been given an invitation to the most spectacular event that the future holds for us, and that is the resurrection from the dead. The changing of our physical bodies, if we're still alive at that time. It's to join God as one in that marriage-like relationship. You see, if we say, well, it has to be a marriage because we have marriages here. Well, wait a second. If there's no male and no female, no slave, no free in Christ, whose you are, so says Galatians, how can it be a literal marriage in that sense? Why do we think we have to stand there with the Lamb on one side and us on the other side and say the vows? I mean, let's think this through. What's the point? It's the relationship of oneness. So we've been invited to become one. As Christ said, help them to be one as you and I are one. Turn to Matthew 22, back a few pages from here. Matthew 22 and verse 1. Notice for the first time that the stage now creaks. I'm wondering what this sound is, and it's as I rock back and forth. You may not hear it. It's driving me absolutely crazy. What is that noise? Oh, it's the stage. Matthew chapter 22, in verse 1, Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, so here's a story meant to illustrate a point. The kingdom of heaven is like, so it's something like this. Now, when someone says, you know, it's something like this, do we take it literal? You know, that person has so much energy, they're like a squirrel after an acorn. Now, we have this visual picture, right? A squirrel scurrying all over the place. Do we mean he's a literal squirrel? Well, of course not. So the kingdom of God is like, it's something like this, a king who arranged a marriage for his son. What a joyous occasion. Now, this is the king. This is the ruler of your land. Now, are we meant to take this literally? Well, there's a real king and a real... No, this is a story. It's a parable. So here's this king, and he has a son. Now, if you're a part of that kingdom, what would you do? Well, certainly, if you were invited to this wedding, you would go. I mean, this is the king. He's invited you personally. He sent out to his servants, or his servants, I should say, in verse 3, to call those who were invited to the wedding. Pause there for a second. This is the king. You don't get any higher authority than that. So we might begin to draw this interesting analogy out of the story that you've been invited by the king. How would we respond to that? I mean, this is the king's son, meaning it could be at any time that this son will be our king when the current king dies or abdicates or whatever it might be. I'm going to go to this wedding to honor the king and to honor the future king and to honor this bride because she's our future queen. And who has the greatest influence upon any king? Usually It's his bride. Just ask Mark Anthony about Cleopatra. They have a lot of influence, right? Ask Helen about Troy, right? Tremendous influence upon the king. So we would want to go honor the king and his family and go. And that's, of course, why we wear our best when we go before a wedding. It's not to put on a fashion show. We wear our best to honor the bride and the groom and their family. So we don't go to a wedding with shorts and a t-shirt, right? My wife, when she teaches the girls at Foundation Institute and in the Girl Talk podcast, say, look, when you go to a wedding, girls, don't wear anything that would take away from the focus of the bride. Focus on the bride. You wear something slinky or sloppy, you're taking away from the bride. You want to honor her. So you don't wear inappropriate clothing to a wedding. So you honor. That's what's talked about here. So it says at the end of verse 3, and they were not willing to come. Now again, if the king is God, if the marriage of his son is Christ, if the bride is the woman, the church, all those things we can speculate about, is that the point of the parable? To figure that out. What's the point of the parable? The point of the parable is go to the wedding with the right clothing on. Clothing representing righteousness. So we can speculate about a lot of other things in this parable, but the point of the parable, Christ says, is to be ready, to be honoring God with our, in this case, actions, our righteous acts of the saints, as we read in Revelation. So again, verse 4, he sent out the other servant, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. So now he's actually kind of enticing them. Don't you realize that with this invitation come spectacular blessings? It's going to be a great feast. You don't want to miss this. So when we liken this to our calling, we have been invited to the most spectacular event yet to occur for all of mankind, the resurrection from the dead into God's family. And they're saying, sorry, we're busy. They made light of it. Now, again, we can speculate that those who were originally invited must have been Israel. It's more specifically maybe Judah. They made light of it, verse 5. Made light of it. The Greek word amaleo means to be careless with. They were careless with this invitation. They made light of it. They neglected it. New American Standard said they paid no attention. They paid no attention to it and went their ways, verse 5. One to his farm, another to his business. They were just too busy with other things. Sound anything like our culture today? Just busy with too many things. Plugged in all the time. They're just too busy. Going to the farm, taking care of my business. Now, the farm or the business were not evil. They were not wrong. They were just distracting. The rest, verse 5, seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Now, that may also be a reflection on what Christ allowed to happen, what God did to the Jews in Jerusalem. It may be literally. It hadn't happened at this time when Christ told the story necessarily, at least in its final fulfillment. But is that the point? This must mean the point of the parable is what we want to get. Verse 8. So he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. Now, whether bad and good means morally bad and morally good, or whether it just means rich and poor, the ones who look good, the ones who didn't look good, it's not the point of the parable. We can speculate about those things, but the point, it says the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. He was not clothed, as the bride in Revelation was, with the righteous acts of the saints. So he might have had understanding, he might have had belief, but he didn't have, as Revelation says, the righteous acts of the saints. In other words, it wasn't the fact that he had a dirty clothes on. What do they represent? They represent righteousness, the righteous acts of the saints. So he didn't have on a wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" Not in the sense of how did you get in here. It's more the sense of why? Why would you come here in such a disrespectful manner? Showing disrespect to the king, showing disrespect to the son, showing disrespect to the bride, showing disrespect to the rest of the guests, taking this lightly. Why would you do that? And he was speechless, of course. Verse 13, then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Now, in this case, many called, few chosen, probably refers back to the original people who were invited. The great numbers in Israel and Judah, how many physical Israelites or Jews ended up being a part of the church? Very few, probably, by comparison. By the end of the first century, much of the church was Gentile already, and that grew from there. So what we see here, we have a responsibility to take this calling seriously, to be understanding what a precious opportunity we have. Well, we can go on in the world if we want, but the world will pass away. So rather than this invitation just being another one of life's activities to squeeze in when we have the time, we must take it seriously. We cannot be like Esau and not realize the unbelievable honor and privilege to be called by God at this time. And to make sure that's first, Matthew 13 talks about the pearl of great price. It talks about the buried or hidden treasure that a man gave everything to take home, to hang on to. And that's the attitude that we must have. Our calling is called a heavenly calling. It's called a holy calling. So we want to be sure that we're treating it as such. Now, what might be some of the evidence that we take our invitation seriously? What might be some evidence we could look at? Our habit of prayer is an evidence of whether we take our invitation seriously, whether we really do put the kingdom of God first. Our habit of Bible study might also be an indicator of how seriously we take our invitation. Our habit of service toward others would be an indicator. Our attendance at church, for that matter, would be an indicator of whether we take our invitation seriously. Our attendance at church activities, when we can have them, might be an indicator as well. Is God's way first in our lives? Second thing we can do to help us prepare for the wedding supper is focus my life on tomorrow's world. Focus my life on the world tomorrow. Turn with me, if you would, back a few pages to Matthew 13. What do we mean by focus on tomorrow's world? Matthew 13 tells us, again, another story. In the early verses of the chapter, he tells about the sower going out to sow seed. You remember the story? Some of the seed falls on the wayside and the birds come and eat it up. Others falls on the stony ground, kind of springs up but dies because it has no root. There's no depth to it. The third kind, he says, falls among the thorns, and the thorns spring up and choke it. And of course, the fourth is the one that falls on good ground and yields a great deal. Look at verse 18. Christ summarizes now what he meant by telling this parable. Because the disciples heard it and thought, that's really an interesting story, but I don't know what it means. So he's going to explain it. Now what is fascinating to me is that Christ explains the parable, and yet most of the Christian world still has no understanding of it at all. They don't get it, even though it's been explained. You do get it. Let's hear the parable of the sower. Verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom, does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. Yeah, it's interesting. It's good. Those are good people. It's a good organization. They try hard. They're nice people, but snatched away. Verse 20. But he who receives the seed on stony places, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. As long as things are good, it's easy. But when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So those who don't endure, thinking that Christianity is just a greased slide into the kingdom of God. We get baptized and head down the slide and we end up in the kingdom. Not so. Verse 22, here's the one we'll focus on. Now he who receives the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and he becomes unfruitful. The cares of this world. The Greek word for care is merimna, and it means, in essence, it's the idea of a distraction. The distractions, we might say, would be one way to translate this. The distractions of this world. Others, the care of this world. One defines it as solicitude. Now, I had to look up the word solicitude. I thought I knew what it meant, but I didn't have a very good grasp of it. Solicitude is the state of being concerned and anxious. Being anxious about the things in this world. Does that describe our world today? Everybody's just afraid, a little bit angry, upset. Attentive care and protectiveness is solicitude. An attitude of earnest concern or attention, a cause of care or concern. Other places we simply would say anxiousness, anxious worry. Do not be anxious, we're told elsewhere, right? So he who receives the seed in this way, among the thorns, the cares of this world. It's important to understand that the cares of this world are not sin. Not talking about the sin of this world. It's just talking about living life. The cares of this world. Again, what do we eat? What do we drink? What's going on in the world? It seems that virtually, maybe that's my impression, but social media is filled, I mean, overflowing with the cares of this world. Is this right? Is this wrong? Is this guy a good guy or a bad guy? Is that woman a good girl or a bad girl? Is this thing a good thing for me or a bad thing for me? Are masks good? Are masks bad? Are vaccines good? Are vaccines bad? Is the food you eat good or is the food you eat bad? And all this anxiousness. I mean, I've talked to several people who said, look, I've gotten off of Facebook and I am so calm by comparison to what I used to be. It's always this angst going on, this anxiousness, the cares of this life. Have you become distracted by the cares of the world? Now, again, it's not talking about sins of the world. It's the care of this world. Turn back to Matthew chapter 6, just a few pages. Matthew 6, in verse 25. Christ in the Sermon on the Mount here describe some of these cares of the world. Where our life gets wrapped up in these things, in the anxiousness of the world. When Christ says, look, my peace I give to you. So do you see much peace when you deal with other people? Do you see much peace out there in the world? Do you go through the store and you just see people at peace and just relaxing? When you drive down the freeway, isn't it great to be amongst all those peaceful drivers? They're just so calm. And oh, no, you first. Please go ahead. Let me put my brakes on so you can get in. I don't think we usually see that. Here in Matthew 6 and verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry. This anxiousness, the cares. Do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, about your body, what you'll put on. Now pause for a second. I dare say that in 21st century America, we don't worry about these things. I mean, we don't. The biggest worry you had probably today was standing in front of your closet full of clothes, deciding which one I should wear, not whether you had anything to wear, right? I didn't stand in front of my closet and say, I don't have any clothes. So, fellas, if your wife has ever said that, I don't have anything to wear, you've probably said, there's a whole closet full of clothes there. What do you mean you have none? All right, we don't worry about these things. Now, there may be some underlying angst about how would I pay the bills? How do I take care of these things? Sure. But it's a different world. These were people that had a piece of clothing where God told Israel, look, if you take somebody's cloak as a pledge, you give it back to him before sunset so he has something to cover himself with. They didn't have closets full of clothes like we do. I would guess that if I went to any of our homes, what would we find? A pantry full of food, wouldn't we? We'd find a fridge that doesn't just have a light bulb. It's got lots of food in there, right? So we don't worry about those things. What are the worries of today? It said, don't worry about your life. It's usually all these other angsts that we have. Look at the birds of the air, verse 26. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than them? Where is our focus? Why do you worry about these things? Verse 31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. Are those bad things? No, but it's the focus. What am I seeking? What am I seeking? Is this an attitude of faith and trust? Not usually. Verse 32, the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows you have need of all these things. Now we know. Verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. My focus, your focus, needs to be on the tomorrow's world, on the world tomorrow, on what God is providing. Not worry about, is this man-made solution really the one that's going to work? Or are those people lying to you? Do they just want to control your lives? What does it matter? This is not God's world. What makes us think that we're going to solve this world's problems today? It's just not going to happen. Why do we spend our time in that then? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added. You've got to take care of us. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Do not be caught up in the cares of this life. To choke means to crowd out or to drown. Slowly but surely, the life is squeezed out of a Christian who is stuck on the cares of this world. Now, what are some of the signs that a person has a focus on tomorrow's world, on the future, on the time after Christ's return, the solutions to the problems? Well, they order their lives to put God first. They order their lives to put God first. And that can be done in many ways. They meditate on the world tomorrow. They think about these things. Rather than crying out about this world's ills and how unrighteous and unjust they are, they focus on the solutions. What is it going to be like? How would God handle a pandemic? Interesting. There are a few examples of that, by the way, in the scripture. Remember when Israel had disobeyed God during the time of David? Plague started going through. And the way it's described, David was watching it. And as this plague moved through the people were just dropping until an angel was sent to stand between the dead and the living, and it stopped. What's the solution to COVID-19? It's not vaccinations. It's not face masks. Now, some of those things might be useful. They may not be useful. What's the solution? We need that heavenly angel to stand between the living and the dead. How does that happen? Only through repentance. So until our nation repents, do we think posting something in social media is going to fix it for us all? Do we think it's going to help the situation? It doesn't. It just often brings about more division, more upset, more confusion. A third thing that the signs of one's focus is on the world tomorrow is people who bring a glimpse of the world tomorrow as they interact with others. In other words, these people make it a point that when I interact with others, that I want them to see a little bit about the world tomorrow. I want them to see a little bit about how God might react, how Christ might actually carry out in this circumstance when we are not getting what we're supposed to be getting. I took my wife out for a birthday dinner this week, and I had a very, very nice meal. But the noodles in this beef dish had not been cooked thoroughly enough. So they were kind of chewy. So I have a choice then at that point. Either I look. Now, some people attack the server as if the server was back in the kitchen making the food. How dare you bring me noodles that are not al dente? Do you know what al dente means, by the way? Do you know that? We can give them a real hassle. Or we can simply say, I'll just focus on the other parts, and I'll chew a little bit longer. It's going to be okay. Right? Can we give people a small snapshot of the kingdom of God by our behavior with them? It's easy in light circumstances, much harder in dark circumstances, much harder in stressful circumstances. Do we leave everyone we deal with a snapshot of the kingdom of God? That was kind. Yes, they were displeased because something hadn't been done properly, but they handled it so kindly. What a difference that can make. Well, a third thing, we'll wrap up these last two fairly quickly. What can Christians do to prepare for their wedding supper? Forsake riches. You might put it in the personal sense, the first person. I forsake riches. Now, before you say, well, what does that mean? We all become poor and penniless? No, that's not what we're talking about. There are two definitions for the word forsake. One is to quit or leave entirely. And that's not the one we're talking about. To quit or leave entirely, to abandon, to desert. I don't want money. I don't want anything to do with money. Can't do that. We have to live every day, don't we? The other definition of forsake is to give up or renounce, as in a habit or way of life. In other words, if our focus is on money and the things money can buy, and our whole world revolves around that, then we're likely in trouble spiritually. Turn to Mark chapter 4 and verse 19. Mark chapter 4 is his recording of the parable of the sower and the seed. And Mark adds some interesting things, some detail that Matthew does not have. And as we turn there, it's important again to just remind ourselves that this principle of addition, that some would say, well, Matthew had one version of the story, Mark had a different version of the story. No. When you have two eyewitnesses, they remember different things. If you've ever interviewed eyewitnesses to things, you realize that they have a bit different perspective. So Mark adds some things that enhance our understanding. It doesn't detract from what Mark said or Matthew said, but enhances it. Notice in verse 19. Verse 18, we get the context. Now these are the ones sown among the thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, in verse 19, and the cares of this world, same as Matthew, and deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness of riches. Now, we'll talk about his next statement in a few minutes. The deceitfulness of riches. When we say, I forsake riches, we forsake the delusion about riches, that my life is going to be better with more money, that I'll be more sound with more money. Is that a reasonable statement? If that is true, then everyone who has whatever you define by more money should be spiritually sound, right? So it's not money that makes the issue. Some of the delusions about wealth or riches is that it can make us feel successful, when in some cases we may have been a gangster, either literally or acting like one. We may have done everything absolutely legally, but we've acted like a gangster. And I'm not talking about anyone in high positions in our land necessarily. It can make us feel accomplished. Oh, they can fuel our pride. I've built this. I've accomplished this. I've, etc. They can make us feel secure. They can make us feel that God approves of us, and none of that is necessarily true. They all could be true, but they can all be deceitful as well. To think that riches equate anything spiritually is a deception. Christ did not want us to be deceived by riches. Let's go on to the last point here. What can we do to prepare for the wedding supper? Keep myself in check. I keep myself in check. We have a friend in the church that just about to turn 30. And this person has obviously slimmed down a great deal in the last year or so since we'd seen them. And so I asked, why you lost some weight? Yeah, I'm going to be 30, and I wanted to realize that by the time, this is a milestone, and I really need to get this together. I said, well, good for you. What are you doing? She explained how she's doing this and doing that, and exercising, et cetera, et cetera. Good job. She said, I knew if I didn't get it together by 30, it probably would never happen. So I thought that was pretty impressive. Turn to Mark chapter 4 here again. Let's look at this verse again. Mark 4, verses 18 and 19. Self-control, self-discipline is critical for us to prepare for the wedding supper. That relationship with Christ, that oneness that will come as we're born into the family of God. Mark chapter 4, verse 18 again, the ones sown among thorns are the ones who hear the word, the cares of this world, and the second thing, the deceitfulness of riches, and number three, the desires for other things entering in. The desire for other things entering in. The old King James says, the lusts of other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So when we say we keep ourselves in check, one of the things we need to be wary of are the desires of other things entering in. What are some of the lusts of other things or desires of other things? Luke actually calls them the pleasures of this world entering in. So those could be legal or illegal things that, again, choke out the word. Improper sexual desires would certainly fit in this category. Improper use of food, improper use of drink, improper focus on pleasure for pleasure's sake. Turn to Luke chapter 21. You'll have to analyze your life to see if there are other things entering in. I mean, the lust for this house we can't afford or this car we shouldn't have can also distract us. One of the things we try to talk to our young couples about in marriage counseling is be conservative with your funds. Be careful. Do not go out and buy two new cars, get yourself in a big mortgage you can't afford, try to buy all kinds of furniture and get yourself in a position that you cannot relax. You cannot slow down. I've got to pay for these things, so I've got to work. You see, it's one thing to volunteer to work extra hours. It's a totally different world to have to work hour after hour after hour because we've got ourselves so far in debt that we cannot do otherwise. It's a sad situation to be in. It's heart-rending, and it's difficult physically on a person. Here in Luke chapter 21, in verse 34, take heed to yourselves. Again, Luke 21 is the parallel to Matthew chapter 24. So after talking about all these prophecies that will come to pass, as he summarizes all of that, yes, all these things will happen. Here's the focus. Verse 34, take heed to yourselves. Yes, all these things are going to happen. Don't worry about those things. Worry about this. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down. The New King James says weighed down. The Old King James says overcharged. In other words, burdened, weighed down. Lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing. The actual word is dissipation. This slow draining of energy. dissipates slowly but surely. It doesn't go all at once. Weighed down with carousing, dissipation, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, that the day come upon you unexpectedly. The cares of this life. Interesting that we're asked to take heed to ourselves. Then verse 35, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. You see, if people go blithely along and stumble into a trap, it's a terrible surprise and it has terrible consequences. But if one stealthily carries themselves through the woods, knowing that there's a trap out there, when it's sprung, they're ready to react. So again, what's the point? Be ready, verse 36. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. At the wedding supper, we might say, at the marriage of the Lamb. Let's look at one final scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 25. The Apostle Paul here reminds us that this is an individual battle. To be a part of the oneness that will come as a result of being born into the family of God requires diligent effort on each of our parts individually. So he described himself in this way in verse 25. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. In other words, self-controlled, keeping myself in check, whether that's physically, whether that's mentally, emotionally, spiritually, self-discipline. By the way, parents, self-control is one of the greatest gifts you can help your children instill in them. To control themselves, to control their mouths, to control their actions, to control their desires. It's a wonderful gift to help our children develop. And that's going to take diligence, of course, on your part, because we want them to be able to make those choices. We want to be able to say no, to control themselves. It's a real challenge, but it's a great gift. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate, self-controlled, moderate in all things. Now they, the world, does it to obtain a perishable crown in running their race, but we for an imperishable crown. So therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. It's not shadow boxing. This is the real deal. But I, verse 27, discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. I like the way the New American Standard says this in verse 26. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. Did you ever see someone who's racing to something as opposed to someone who's just jogging around? I box in such a way as not beating the air, verse 27, but I buffet my body and make it my slave. That means we say no to ourselves at times when it's appropriate, lest possibly after I've preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. So asking God for that spirit of temperance, of self-control as a part of his spirit, it's very important for us to be prepared for the wedding supper. So brethren, there is a great event ahead for the people of God. It's defined in Revelation as the wedding supper with the Lamb, marriage to the Lamb, our Savior Jesus Christ. Let us prepare for that great banquet by taking our invitation seriously, by focusing our lives on tomorrow's world, forsaking riches, and keeping ourselves in check. If we do, we can look forward to entering that banquet room and hearing the words, "Welcome. We're glad you arrived. Your seat is right over here."